Heavenly Father, we ask that as we look at your word, we pray that we will be encouraged from what we see in Scripture. Lord, despite our physical circumstances and the situation of our country, we ask, Lord, that as the body of Christ, that we will be unified in every aspect, that we may be a better witness for you. So help us this morning, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. As you can see on the screen, I entitled the sermon, United We Stand. Now I'm sure all of you know the second half of that. United we stand, divided we fall. And I'm not talking about the lyrics from the Pink Floyd song. I'm not talking about that. And I'm definitely not talking about Manchester United. Alright? That's not the United we're talking about. That's the Liverpool supporter, I can see. Alright? So we're talking about being united, about something very different, but something very, very important. Because our passage this morning has to do with being united as God's people and His family around His word and under His rule. So in other words, it's the gospel of Christ, which is a gospel of reconciliation, that brings unity in the life of the church. It's like the Old Testament passage that was read for you earlier. It's a classic example of division of a family that was supposed to be God-fearing. They were supposed to be unified. They were supposed to be the first batch of, if we can call it, Christians of that day, starting with Abraham and flowing down to his family. And then later on you read in Genesis, and this is what the teen church has been doing, and we've been having a great time with that. But as you read more about Isaac's family, you'll see the discord, the disharmony, the disunity, and the destruction that comes upon them because they are not united in the things of God. I hope you got your Bibles open to Ephesians chapter 4, because when we come to the book of Ephesians, we see that the church that Paul writes was situated in the city of Ephesus, which was a very pagan society. They were very immoral. And so in his letter, one of the themes that Paul writes about concerns unity amongst believers and the purpose of the church, and not to allow themselves to be persuaded and led astray by false teachings and corrupt gospel, but stay true to the gospel that they have received, and not be divided either theologically or relationally. But building upon what Paul has been saying in the previous chapters, he explains that they are one in Christ, because their church at that time was made up of people from different cultures, different backgrounds. In South Africa, if you're from a different country, if you're from a different culture, speak a different language, no, I don't like you. I'm going to harm you. And that's what we call xenophobia. But at that time, you must understand that Jews and Gentiles never liked each other. And like in our Hindu culture, the Bredos don't like the Porridgeos, don't like, you know, this and that and so forth and so forth. But that's what it was like back then. The Jews and Gentiles never really got along. But Paul says, look, you guys are saved by Christ. You are one in Christ. You are one family. Get along. Because Christ is our head, who transforms our beliefs and our relationships, so we can be united in our commitment and service to Him. And now, as we will see this morning in our passage, as we come to our headings, Christians are called to unity by living a worthy faith, through a worthy life, for a worthy service, under a worthy head, and that is Christ Jesus. Have a look at verse 1. Paul tells us that he was a prisoner for the Lord, and so he wrote to the Ephesians while he was still in prison. He was imprisoned for preaching Christ and not bowing to opposition. Now, we know that people who have loved ones behind bars, who are in prison, in jail, and so forth, they always write to them to encourage them, to give them hope. But have you ever received a letter from someone in prison trying to encourage you to have hope? Has that ever happened to you? If you did receive such a letter, what would such a letter entail? In his letter, Paul urges the church, and he says, live a life worthy of the calling they have received. Now, what does that mean? Well, when you were in high school, I'm sure that many of your teachers would constantly ask you, well, what are you going to be when you grow up? In other words, what's your calling in life? And you'd probably respond by saying, oh, I want to be a doctor. Or I want to be a lawyer. I want to be an accountant. I want to be, and if you're a little boy, I want to be a fireman. I want to be a policeman. Now, to follow any of these professions in life takes perseverance, hard work, discipline. If you want to be worthy of your title. For example, if the CEO of your company offers you a position at his firm and he says, you know what, you need to work hard to succeed. If you're a bad employee, you're not worthy to be in that man's company. Similarly, if you were a king or queen of a country, if you were a bad king, if you were a bad queen, you would not be worthy of your title. So Paul is saying that those who are called into God's kingdom, those who profess Jesus as Lord and Savior, ought to live a worthy life. Not saying, oh, well, you know, been there, done that, got the t-shirt. Because I think the danger for us as Christians who go to church regularly is for us to become complacent, isn't it? So the question then becomes, am I faking it? Just, you know, playing church or just wearing the name tag Christian for all to see? Or am I the genuine article? And if you are, then you'll need to know how a Christian is to live a life worthy of that calling. And for that, we have a look at verse 2. In which Paul tells us of the qualities that should characterize the Christians who live among fellow Christians of maybe a different personality, different race, different social standing, and so forth. And he says that a Christian needs to be completely humble and gentle. Being patient, bearing with one another in love. But, friends, what if you have someone in your congregation who doesn't possess any of these qualities? And every week you have to put up with someone who just, you know, just rubs you the wrong way, or you don't get along with them. And so the question for us then becomes, can I live with a professed Christian in my church who is maybe obnoxious or difficult to fellowship with? And some people will say, well, you don't have to put up with them. Just ignore them. Or just avoid them. You see them coming, just pretend like you're talking to someone. You see, friends, that's not the point. That's not what Paul is saying. The main point of this verse is to make sure that we as Christians, we have these qualities, even if other people don't. Do you agree with that? In verse 3, Paul tells us, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Now you may say, well, Paul, what do you mean? What are you talking about here? Make every effort. Well, let's use an extreme example, right? Say your child was in need of a liver transplant or heart transplant. I teach your kids. I should know. I think a lot of them need brain transplants. What do you think? Anyway, if that was you, what would you do? How would you go about it? As a parent, you would make every effort to make sure that you find a suitable donor for your child, isn't it? You would make every effort. And that is what Paul is telling us. Make every effort to do what? Keep the unity. How? Through the bond of peace. You cannot live without your heart, right? You cannot live without your liver. It's medically terminal. We all know that. And so too, damaged relationships due to pride, arrogance, jealousy, falsehood, and the list goes on. Those things are terminal to the life of the church, to the body of Christ. Because you won't have the peace that Paul is urging us to have. There's always a danger of appearing unified, isn't there? Could be a false smile every Sunday. That's a common one. Or casual hello, goodbye, maybe at the door. But is there genuineness, friends, in our relationships with one another? Is there a genuineness that says, you're my brother, you're my sister, and I care about you. I'm interested in your life. I want to be there for you. I want to support you. I want to be your friend. And any church will have disunity when issues of could be money, personality clash, discrimination, differences of opinion, when these things become a source of division. Gossip is a good one. And these are just common things that we find in churches. And the key for us is verse 2 and verse 3. Be humble, be gentle, be patient, bear with one another in love, make every effort to keep the bond of peace that comes through salvation in Christ. For then, believers will have unity, and true unity, because the same Holy Spirit that dwells within our hearts is the same Holy Spirit that is in the hearts of your fellow brothers and sisters. And that, friends, that brings us to verses 4 and 6 this morning. Have a look. These verses give us a fundamental reason why Christians are unified. Well, Paul says, there is one body, one spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Well, what does that mean? Let's take a closer look. One body, well, believers are part of one universal church, no matter what denomination or geographical location. How about one spirit? We've just mentioned the same Holy Spirit in your heart is in the same hearts of believers all over the world. One hope. All Christians are saved. We are called to one gospel and the same hope of salvation in Jesus Christ. We are called to the same eternal life in heaven. What about one Lord? We all believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ our King. How about one faith? We all have the same object of faith, isn't it? Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who died and rose for the forgiveness of sins. One baptism. All believers have the same baptism, which is a public declaration that we repent of our sins and we believe in the Lord Jesus as we are accepted into the Church of Christ. And finally, we have one God and Father. Well, we believe in the Holy Spirit, God the Holy Spirit, God the Son, God the Father, which reflects the Trinity. So God is our Father. He rules over us as His children. For those of you who are soccer fans, you will know that in any soccer team, players must be unified and learn to work together. They need to support one another if they want to achieve their victory and beat the other team, isn't it? Unless you're selfish like Cristiano Ronaldo and other players, they don't like you, then you're going to have that discord and disunity. Things are not going to go according to plan. And so in light of this gospel unity, friends, that we find in verses 4 to 6, what should we make of the differences that we may have with fellow Christians? In our church, Christians in other churches, other denominations, or other parts of the world, for example. When non-Christians come to church to observe Christians, or observe us outside of church, what are they saying? Are they saying, wow, these people really are a family? Or are they saying, You know, why are these people so divided in theology? They're all believing different things. They're not unified in the Word of God. They're always bickering with each other. They're always giving Jesus a bad name. Well, let's move on to verses 7 to 10. Because it's here that we have a brief picture of the gospel story, isn't it? We have Christ's incarnation, His crucifixion, His resurrection, and we have His ascension. Paul says He descended, He led captives in His train, then He ascended. But not without giving gifts to His church. Now, you may ask, what are these gifts? Have a look at verse 11. Christ gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers. Well, beginning with the 12 apostles and then the apostle Paul. To pastors and teachers that we have in churches today. Jesus has entrusted a Bible teaching ministry to all those who are called by Him to do so. For the purpose of growing His church, both numerically and spiritually. And folks, I think that's an awesome privilege. That's a wonderful privilege for us today. So I think if you have the gift, for example, if you think you have the gift of teaching the Bible or desire to share the gospel of our Lord Jesus with others, do so. Use that gift. And God will honor it. And what is the purpose of these gifts? Have a look at verse 12. To prepare God's people, and that's all of us, for works of what? Works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up. Does it say to prepare God's people for warm and cushy seats where the body of Christ will be happy and well entertained? No. But this is the problem in many of our churches today. If we are prepared for works of service, then are we willing to serve? Always wait for others to serve, isn't it? What about us? If we are to be built up, then are we willing to be taught? Are we willing to grow? A lot of people are not interested in growing spiritually. It's a shocker. But friends, why is all of this so important for us as God's family? And I think verse 13 gives us the answer. And here's Paul's punchline. He says, until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. So the Bible teaching ministry that Jesus entrusted to His church results in two things. And the first thing is unity. Unity in the faith. And unity in the gospel. But you may say, well, if we are to be unified in the truth of the gospel, then why are we as Christians so divided? Why are there so many different theologies? Why are there so many different denominations? And the answer to this is that you will never find a perfect church. You will never find a perfect denomination. But the most important thing is that the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is preached. The forgiver of sins. That those who turn to Him in repentance will be saved. Minor theological differences can be worked out later, of course. But unity in the Lord Jesus Christ. The basic teachings of the gospel. And the second thing that Bible teaching results in is maturity. Maturity into the character of Christ. I'm sure that you'll remember that when you were little and growing up, your mother always told you, well, if you eat your veggies and drink plenty of milk and do lots of exercise, you will grow up to be healthy and strong, isn't it? And perhaps you don't follow her advice. Well, what happens when you don't? Well, you are not unified on this issue. You go off, you do your own thing, you eat the junk food, and then you get into trouble. But over time, as you know, you grow older, you grow wiser, more mature, we learn that eating junk food, although it tastes good, something like McDonald's, for example, although it tastes good, it makes you unhealthy, overweight, and lazy. Agree or disagree? Those of you who like McDonald's are keeping quiet. All right. But friends, God doesn't want us to be like this on a spiritual level. He doesn't want this for us. He wants us to eat our veggies. He wants us to have spiritual nourishment from the Word of God. Or as some ministers will say, the Word of God is the steak and potatoes. You don't go to a restaurant only to eat lettuce. You want the steak and potatoes. You're not going to pay 120 rand for lettuce. You want something that's wholesome. And so that's what the Word of God does. Makes us healthy, makes us strong, and according to Paul, attending to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Now, if every church was like this, do you know what we will have? We will have a vibrant, Bible-based family church that seeks to reach, teach, and equip people to serve the Lord Jesus. But too many churches stop at Bible-based family church, where the reaching and teaching others and equipping and serving are all sidelined. And you get churches like that. Are we any different? In verse 14, Paul continues his argument and he goes on to say that if we are built up as a body, serving the King, and unified in what we believe and mature in Christ, only then, as he says, we will no longer be infants, tossed by the waves and blown around by every latest craze of false teaching and by the, and he says, the cunningness and craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming. You see, friends, there's a certain degree of instability and spiritual immaturity that causes churchgoers to be drawn away from the truth. Because there's a lack of spiritual discernment. And there's no root in the Word of God. And sadly, there are thousands of pastors all over the world, even in our community, who preach faulty theologies. And there are Christians who absolutely love it. Because they don't know what their Bibles say. They don't know their Bibles as they should. Let me ask you a quick question. Why is it that thousands of people become members of cults and call it church and say that they believe in Jesus? Why do they do that? Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses do that. Thousands of people fill their churches. They call themselves Christians. They got their own Bible, their own version of the Bible. They say they're attending church. They say they believe in Jesus. But the Jesus they believe in is either a created being, like us, or is the brother of Satan. It's definitely not the Jesus we believe in as the Son of God. Let me ask you another quick question. How do you get people to believe a lie? Well, you mix in a little bit of truth. Just make it sound attractive. I remember, I don't know if I told you the story, but I remember my very brief history in baking. Okay, I'm not a baking guy. My brother does all the baking at home. If you come to our house, you'll never be short of cookies and cakes and so forth and so forth. But I remember I tried to make scones, and I made the mistake of using ladies will know this. Guys, if you're oblivious, that's fine, you're excused. I made the mistake of using self-rising flour together with baking powder. So you're laughing, so you know what I'm talking about. And making scones, I put the scone mixture in the cupcake tray. So when I took it out of the oven, it looked like cupcakes. And it tasted awful. It was terrible. But you know what? When I offered it to my friends, all of them ate it. They ate it all. But I'm sure you understand the point. This is why I tell the kids, the teens at teen church, at a young age, read your Bibles. Because when false teachers come with false teachings, that look so attractive, we'll be able to spot the fakes. Much like when you go shopping at the flea market and the vendor tries to sell you a fake Rolex watch, how do you spot the difference? If we were infants who were spiritually undiscerning and our church was built on the craftiness of men, as Paul warns, do you know what we will have? Our church will be a Jenga tower. Have you ever played that game before? Jenga? You know what I'm talking about? Jenga is, when you play Jenga, the whole object of the game is to build this impressive tower. Looks like a building. And it comes with these soft, squishy, sponge-like rectangular blocks. And you got to make it into a tower. And so you build up the tower with all the blocks, one at a time. And then the two of you, whoever you're versing, you try to pull out one block at a time to see if the structure still stands. So you keep on pulling out the blocks and until it comes all crashing down. And that's the object of the game, right? To see who's the person who brings the tower down. And of course, that person is the loser. So that's Jenga, right? Do you know what? This is exactly what happens when people want to attend impressive-looking churches with weak teaching, and its spiritually immature members pull out the blocks one by one. The blocks of friendship, blocks of love, blocks of unity, gospel truth, submission to Christ, until the spiritual unity of the church is compromised. Therefore, friends, I think it's very good for us to ponder upon Jesus' words. And Jesus says in Matthew 12, verse 25, when speaking about Satan's kingdom, he said, "Every kingdom divided against itself will be ruined. And every city or household divided against itself will not stand." Friends, are we so rooted in God's word that we are able to discern what is and what is not the truth of God? Is our spiritual unity as a church compromised, or is it intact? Are we the Jenga tower? This is why Paul urges us, and Christians everywhere, in verse 15, to rather speak the truth of the gospel to one another out of a caring and loving heart. For if we genuinely care about one another, we will have one another's best interests at heart, isn't it? Do you agree with that? Where we don't come to church with selfish motives, where we're only thinking about getting a spiritual experience, or we want to come to church to get something for ourselves. We want to receive, but we don't want to serve. We should be serving, friends. We should be reflecting the kind of church that Jesus wants us to have, out of submission to the headship of Christ. Have a look at verse 16. Because it gives us an analogy of human anatomy. Now, you don't need to be a doctor to know that a human body is made up of different parts than eyes, the legs, the hands, the mouth, and so on. Now, each part, you know, works in conjunction with one another. And so, too, the church is just like the workings of a human body, carrying ideas of oneness, cooperation, growth, and care, and unity for a common purpose. So likewise, in the church, we all have different gifts, isn't it? Whether it's teaching, whether it's music, leading, serving the tea, putting out the chairs, welcoming people at the door. All these things are used and to be used for the building up of the church. Now, what's the opposite of verse 16? If we cannot support and encourage one another, we cannot grow. We cannot serve the way God wants us to serve. when I was at when I was in Taiwan, I worked for this company where disunity and discord and chaos was the name of the game. Management would be against employees, employees would be against management, employees would be against one another. There was total disunity in the office. And year after year, you'll get, you know, people coming and going like a revolving door. And so that was sad. But sadly enough, friends, you'll find somewhat of this kind of behavior where there are churches where this kind of behavior tears apart healthy and godly relationships. And people end up leaving their local churches. And so we have to take it back to Scripture. In 1 John 3 verse 18, it says, "Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth. And this is His command, to believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and to love one another as He commanded us." Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 to 25 says, "And let us consider how we may spur one another on to love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching." And friends, this is why we have Sunday services. We have men's ministry, women's ministry, as well as Bible studies in the week. You see, we are not alone. We are a family. We are to be together. So be encouraged. Because spiritual maturity and unity in Christ's word is impossible without the love that comes through the Holy Spirit. As we draw to a close this morning, do you remember our title? What's the first part of our title? United we stand, or divided we fall. Just to illustrate, how many of you play soccer regularly? I know sometimes we have soccer here at the church, and a lot of you love watching it on TV. But how many of us know the rules of soccer? How many of us actually know how to play the game properly, the way it's supposed to be played? Can you imagine playing soccer without any rules? Wouldn't that be fun? I once heard a story of a junior league soccer practice for 10-year-olds where the coach was late for his practice. And because it was time to begin practicing, one of the dads stood up and decided, you know, he wanted to be the hero of the day, and he volunteered to coach the kids' soccer team. So he picked up the clipboard, took the whistle, he called all the kids together. And when one of the kids asked him, "Sir, how do you play soccer?" And he replied, "Well, you know, I'm not 100% sure, but just take this ball and kick it into those nets over there." Well, you know what the kids did? They were very keen. So they started kicking around the soccer ball. They went over the boundary line. They started, you know, pulling each other's t-shirts, fighting with each other, hitting one another. One of the kids actually took the ball in his hands, started running with it, and you get the parents shouting at the coach to do something, and it was chaos, absolute chaos. And so finally the real coach arrives. He arrives, he takes control of the scene, calls all the kids in, he says, "Come on guys, these are the rules, this is how you play soccer," and he continues to go on to ref the game. Do you know what happened? Well, everything was calm. The kids played the game they were supposed to. They enjoyed it. Their parents enjoyed it, cheering for their kids. And the chaos was gone. There was unity. And it actually turned out to be a great day after all. So what do you think? Things are so much better when we know the rules, aren't they? Folks, if we are not unified, we are divided. And this is what Paul is saying. If we come together as a church, be unified theologically in the Word, be unified relationally as we interact with one another. Because if we are divided, we will fall. We will fall in our relationships, in our communication, in our fellowship with one another, in our support for one another, and eventually our love and obedience to one another and God's word will fall. Jesus himself says in John 13, and you know this one, this is a famous one, John 13 verse 34 to 35, a new commandment I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so must you love one another. And by this, all men will know that you are my disciples. Dear friends, may I leave this challenge with you this morning. And perhaps, you know, God is speaking to your heart and you're left not with a warm, fuzzy feeling of contentment, but with a deep sense of being spurred on in your relationships with fellow Christians in our church. Perhaps there's someone in the body of Christ that you need to make right with or treat differently than you used to. I don't know. When people look at our church, what are they saying? Well, the danger is always to be like the children's soccer team, isn't it? We are divided. Friends, what takes priority for you on a Sunday? Is it growing in God's word and in our relationships with one another as we serve together? Or is it rushing home to cook Sunday lunch and watching the soccer matches afterwards? What takes priority in your life when we meet together as the body of Christ? And as we ponder upon these things, let us pray that God will mature us to be better Christians. So let's pray. Dear Lord Jesus, we thank you for your word, for the encouragement of your word. Lord, we do realize that we are sinners and we often fall short of the measure of Christ. We are not always the kind of people that you want us to be. But we pray for us as a body, as the Church of Christ collectively. Lord, we pray that this will be a church, CCN will be a church where the love of Christ and the service to Christ and obedience to your word will be ever more present and prevalent, so that we may be better witnesses, that we will be genuine Christians, not just by namesake. And so, Lord, you know these things. We learn from the mistakes of others and the mistakes of other churches and other Christians who blow it from time to time. But Lord, we thank you for our church and we thank you for our leadership. We thank you for the support that we can show one another. Lord, we thank you that we can be real brothers and sisters in the true sense of the word. And so as we seek to be unified in Jesus Christ and in his word, Lord, we ask that you will help us and give us the strength. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.